Do you guys mind if I pray one more time? Just to settle all the oddness that's in the air. Lord, we thank you, oh God, that you are just merciful, you're kind, you are good, you're a God of authority, and you're a God of order. And Lord, we just thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace, and that you do amazing things to those who are humble and trust in you in all things. Lord, help us to live lives that show our utter dependence on you at all times. In your holy and mighty name, all God's people said. Amen. All right, so, oh, that is my word. Thank you. So, welcome to Shepherd's Heart. Those of you guys who are new, I think we only got a couple new faces in here, but that is all good. Welcome. My name is Pastor Ronald Sykes, and I'm just excited to serve. What you guys are all walking into is, I'm not even sure what part this is in the Sermon on the Mount. I've been plowing through the Sermon on the Mount since last year, and it has been an amazing journey, and it's been a different journey than I expected. I honestly, when the Lord had prompted my heart to tackle some of this stuff, I thought it was going to be significantly easy. I thought that, Lord, you're going to ask me to teach something that I had been teaching for a very long time. And the reason I say a very long time is, for those of you guys who don't know, my wife and I and my children were all at IHOP KC. We went down there just to grow and learn. And little did I know that my Lord had plans for us to immediately be established in leadership and have a great deal of responsibilities. And one of mine was teaching of the word and leading in worship and helping out the worship teams and leading musicians and stuff like that. But while I was there, one of the subjects that I taught was the Sermon on the Mount. So I was teaching Sermon on the Mount, I was teaching grace, and I was teaching how to navigate in a busted, godless world using Daniel specifically. And so I was teaching these classes for about 12 weeks, and then I would reteach the classes for 12 weeks, and I would reteach the classes for 12 weeks, and I did it for around about 2.5 years of teaching the same content over and over and over again. So I would assume that, you know, like anybody else would, if I've been teaching Sermon on the Mount, those same three chapters over and over again, that if the Lord said, I want you to teach this, it was going to be a similar experience. And I have found it to be anything but a similar experience. The Lord has really rattled my cage time and time again with these passages, even after teaching it at IHOP and getting into a comfortable place with it. And then I'm here, and I'm all of a sudden, the Lord is like, you thought you were getting comfortable, and I'm going to just blow your mind. And this passage rattled my cage because it opened endless questions about the Lord. So let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read the Beatitudes. You guys can skim the rest of the chapter. And the reason I want to read the Beatitudes is it does help to give us a little context of the beginning of where he started. But today we're actually focusing in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. All right? But let's look at these Beatitudes. Are you guys ready for a journey? I got to pray one more time. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to your scriptures. Lord, I thank you once again that you are not afraid, nor are you moved by our questions. You're not afraid, nor are you moved by our ignorances. You are no respecter of persons. You speak truth, and it is what it is. It is up to us to receive it. Lord, I pray again that you would help us to receive your truth. Amen. All right, so here's our context. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to start up at verse 3, just right on top of those Beatitudes. I'm going to read through 12. You guys ready? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Before I continue to read, just again, take note of the promises after the blessed, if you could. Just really take mental notes of those. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read that one more time. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, let's just read again that section that we're going to be focusing on, trying to dissect a bit today, and that's 5 verse 38. So we're almost done with chapter 5, all right? Been teaching this for almost a year. It'll probably be a year when we finish, and we only got through one chapter. Verse 38, and you heard it was once said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. Now, that right there, those five verses, honestly, is probably the biggest test as to whether or not we are willing to trust Jesus. Because when you look at that, if any of us are normal in this room, there should have been a number of flags and contexts or even checks in the heart, even for all of us in this room. And I can say pretty confidently that I believe that everybody in this room does love Jesus. Though some of our love may be stronger than others, our love is still real. Though it is small, it is still growing. But even still, with our love for Jesus, there are certain things in there that should offend us and should cause us to ask questions. And Jesus, with everything else that he stated in here, he was dialoguing about salt and light and himself being a fulfillment of the law. And he was writing on where anger begins in the heart. He gave some conversation about adultery and marriage and oaths. And now he's throwing this out there as well. And I promise you, the whole journey, everybody's just offended by everything that Jesus is saying. And they're marveling, like, again, where do you get your authority from to say these things? And how do you know that this is going to confidently work? Especially considering that Jesus is a young man with no gray hair in his face. You know, this guy is like 30 years old. 32, 33 years old, and he is dropping all of this wisdom on people. And there's a lot of people who have pushback and questions, and as I did myself. Before we can even attempt to go at this verse, I'm going to remind us of something else that the Lord brought to my attention a few years back, and I've echoed it a little bit over here at Shepherd's Heart in various places, and that is the fact that when Jesus is stating certain things, Jesus, obviously, because he hasn't forgotten or does not forget, did not forget the laws that exist that govern our flesh and our heart. Okay? He recognizes and knows, just like Paul had stated, that we are sinful and that we are broken and that we are operating under a law of sin and death. All right? And what he's doing is he's giving us an opportunity to observe and recognize a greater law. And the only way he can allow us to recognize this greater law is to put something in front of us that we can realize that is utterly impossible to do without some kind of help. Like, for anybody who had any pride in their heart, like, let's say people beforehand did not have strife issues or major anger issues that they could observe, or they don't have issues with their husband or wife, right? And they weren't stumbled or tripped up on the previous statements he made. And more so, if that was the case, it was only because of the fact that they did not understand the significance and the depth of what he was saying. At this point, they would stumble. There's going to be somebody out there who has a chip on their shoulder or a justice chip or thinking about rights and wrongs. They're going to look at this and say, I have a problem with this one now. Does it make sense? But again, all of it was an invitation to observe a higher law that he was trying to get everyone to get. And that higher law ultimately is walking in the Spirit. And there's a more specific way that the Lord actually talks about it in Scripture, and I'll go there in a second. But it's really walking in the Spirit and not in your flesh. And you will actually do things that will exceed, literally exceed, the letter of the law. Because before, when you're looking at the law, Jesus is going back and forth and he's correcting all the perversions of the law. Hence why Jesus kept saying over and over again, you've heard it once said, you've heard it once said, you heard it once said. Every time he did that, it was not the negation of what the law stated. They had perverted the law. And then Jesus says, let me give you the clear understanding of what the law said concerning marriage and divorce, the clear understanding of what the law says concerning anger and hatred of your brother, clear understanding of what the law says, even when you say eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And then after he gives that clear understanding, he will actually give you a tool to exceed the letter of the law. That tool to exceed the letter of the law is love. Amen. That's the tool to exceed the letter of the law. So here we go. Once again, back to my law language, to make a very simple, concrete example. This is one I had picked up from another minister, a friend of mine. When he was dialoguing, he was saying, hey, it's like there's laws that we live by that we all recognize exist, like the law of gravity. Everybody knows that the law of gravity means that whatever goes up must come down. Everybody is governed by that law. We as humans also recognize that we are governed or struggle with the law of sin. It's within us. However, just like that law of sin consistently exists, just like the law of gravity, as long as you're walking on this planet, consistently exists, there are greater laws than the law of gravity, such as the law of aerodynamics. It's a law that keeps something that is multiple tons in the air. And it comes down whenever the pilot decides to bring it down. Now, again, for that object to stay in the air and break that law, there are certain things that they have to do to keep that thing in the air. One of the things is you don't turn off the jets. No. You turn off the jets, you turn off the engines, the thing is coming down. Why? Because there is another law that though you are superseding the previous law, it does not mean that that other law is no longer existing. It's there. And all you got to do to find out is to turn off the engine. As a believer, what Jesus is inviting us to through all of this whole passage is the fact that there is a greater law. That though we are sinful and prone to do sinful things, if we learn the beauty and the secret of abiding in Christ, just like we have stated before in Galatians 5:17, that it says that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the lust of the flesh. So the thing is not about us trying not to fulfill or gratify the lust of the flesh. The key is walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, the other part is the result, not us trying to do these. It just stay here and that's the result. It's like you turn on the plane, you get it up in the air, and the result is if you got fuel in your gas tank and the engines are on, you're going to be in the air. But we have to recognize that us being in the air is not of our own doing. It's us just abiding in Christ, resting in him, resting in the identity that he gives us, the promises that he also offers us. And as we rest there, all of a sudden we just stay in the air. It's not about our own doing. It's all the power of the Lord. It is a gift that he gives to anyone who is willing to trust him. And so when we're looking at these passages about husbands and wives and loving our enemies and turning the other cheek and all these other statements, the fact of the matter is it's not about us saying, I can't conceive of myself doing this perfectly. The real question I need you guys all to ask yourselves is, Lord, do I trust you? And even though you may ask me to do something that may grate against my flesh or grate against my mind, I'm willing to say that I trust you. And so I'll just do this one step at a time. If you are willing to just do that, the Lord will bring forth great fruit and blessing because of your willingness to trust. Not necessarily about you doing and nailing anything perfectly or right in the moment, because there's certain things that he's asking us to do that don't make any sense. And if just my literal reading of this doesn't grate you, when we start to dissect this, it probably will. Got it? Are you guys okay?
Amen.
All right. Let's briefly just touch Romans 8:2 for a second, because Romans 8:2 is where we get our differing laws. In Romans 8:2, we start off with the law of sin and death. We might actually read a chunk of this. Are we all there yet?
No.
All right. And it says here, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Oh, I'm sorry. What am I doing? I'm reading 2:8. I do really mean 8:2. You guys ready? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So again, we see two laws. I'm going to ask you to recognize the law of sin and death, which we hear often, but I don't hear as many people dialogue about that prior law, the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So it's the Spirit of life, meaning when we walk in the Spirit, life is the result. You walk in the flesh, death is the result. All right? And the only way we can walk in the Spirit of life to produce and make sure that we are producing much in this side of eternity is to be in Christ. Do you guys got that? So we're in Christ, and then as we are in Christ, we have this access to walk in the Spirit of life, which is contrary to what we were all born into. We were born into the law of sin and death.
Yes.
All right? All right. Before we continue, as a quick turn signal, when we think about the Lord, we have to recognize, and I know that the Lord is probably going to do this to a majority of you guys this week, even after I share this. Has anybody ever felt like at those times when the Lord has just set you up? Like, I feel like, and I'm not even always talking about the good stuff. Sometimes the Lord sets us up with good stuff, and sometimes the Lord sets us up with challenges. And this was in my life, I had a circumstance that came up where it was the first time where I looked at something and I could openly observe that the Lord knew how I was going to respond to something that I saw. I responded, and as I responded, other people also responded in a negative way. And the Lord knew that they were going to respond negatively to what was happening. And I watched the whole thing unfold. And before I could even get angry at the other individuals for responding inappropriately to me, I took a step back and I said, Lord, you set me up. You set this up so that I would walk right into this way, that it would reveal the contents of my heart, the contents of everybody else's heart. And now I'm at this crossroads, like, how am I going to respond now? And it was funny that I was kind of, the Lord removed me out of it so I could look at it this way, as opposed to being in the midst of the turmoil. And then I was able to say, Lord, I really need you to help me out here. And at the same time, I was actually able to be grateful that the Lord allowed me the opportunity to see the circumstance as it was and to actually ask him for help and to continue to be determined to walk in love and to walk in his grace. And I throw that out there to say that even in the midst of our observation of the scripture, to be aware of the Lord's involvement, because he's everywhere, all the time. And so therefore we should say, Lord, what's going on? Because more often than not, when difficulties and trials come about, we don't always ask the Lord what's going on. We ask our neighbor. We ask our wives. We ask a friend. And even recently, I had a friend, even today, while I was at a service before coming here, I was leading and helping out with worship and stuff like that. And when I was there serving, someone said, "Hey, Ron, you didn't reply to any of my Facebook messages." I said, "You sent me a Facebook message? Go back and look." And they had all these things about dreams that they're struggling with, da-da-da-da. And somehow I missed it, as I miss messages often. And I missed the message. And when I was talking to this young lady who was saying these things, I said, "Remember, everything that happens, it's a conversation with the Lord. It's all for conversation. You have oddball dreams, or you're looking around and you see something that seems oddly coincidental, or almost you're having Kairos moments, or something happens, you're just like, man." And more often than not, we will say something to our neighbor and we miss the opportunity to say, "Lord, is this something really significant about what I'm looking at right here? Are you trying to say something to me?" And so my encouragement, in the midst of the highs and lows of life and the challenges of us wrestling through scripture and meditating on scripture, is to keep the open dialogue. In Thessalonians, we hear in Thessalonians 5, the Lord says to pray without ceasing. And it doesn't mean to be a hermit crab and go hide in a prayer closet all the time. It means that he's talking to us. And sometimes you need to be like, and just dialogue briefly, throw it up to heaven and see what he may say in light of it. Does that make sense?
Amen.
There's much revelation that's for you, and there's also much blessings for you as well as for other people. If you just ask them, "What did this mean?" you might have a word or a word of encouragement for somebody in light of it. All right, here we go. Romans chapter 8. We'll start off at verse 1, and we're just going to read through all of this. Again, highlighting on that big piece right there in chapter 2. I'm sorry, in verse 2. I said chapter 2. We're in chapter 8, verse 2, about the law of sin and death. But I'm going to start off at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 11. "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Once again, that's key and important. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Embrace your liberty. Verse 3. "For what the law could not do as it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he consumed sin in the flesh." He condemned sin in the flesh, "that the righteousness," or the righteous requirement of the law, "might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh," these are important statements, "set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace."
Yes.
So, yeah, we'll just leave that alone. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it has not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you."
Thank you, Jesus.
"Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness.
Yes.
But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you."
Yes. Hallelujah.
Now, when we're looking at these passages again, as the Lord is encouraging us to walk in the Spirit, one of the inverses, if you will, is that means we're also walking dead to sin, and we have been dead, or we are dead to ourselves. And Paul really expounds on being dead to yourself, because again, as we break this apart, you're going to realize that if you are not dead to yourself, this will not be possible. And just like the rest of the chapter and the rest of the sermon, it's not going to be possible. If anybody looks at the Sermon on the Mount with any sobriety, they're going to realize that everything that Jesus is saying, if you actually understand what he's saying or start to understand, you're going to realize that it's impossible.
That's right.
But he's also giving an invitation that you will be empowered by his Holy Spirit And that's why it was such a big deal that Jesus says, I'm sending a comforter. I am sending something that will empower you that you have not yet known, but is available for you. All right? All right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42, one more time. You have heard it once said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And then I had to take a step back and say, Jesus, what are you talking about? And then I had a bunch of questions raise up. Is there never a reason to defend, Lord? What about the unchecked wicked person? I fought. My dad fought. My dad had my twin sister and I both fighting and stuff like that. Fought in tournaments. My father was a tournament fighter back in the day. His brothers were also fighters. We it's just like, it's in the blood. I'm like, there is a time to defend. Me being a father, especially a father of daughters, I recognize that it's a miracle that I have three daughters and I haven't gotten a gun. And I said, Lord, this does not line up. And then I said, am I to be a doormat? Which is the statement that most people say right after they read this. Am I supposed to be a doormat, Lord? That I just silently just take the abuses of everybody else? And then we go on and we say, what about the law of sin that exists in my members? And if I know that the law of sin exists in my members, then, and I know that you also exist in me, what about the law of sin working in the guy that has not subjected himself to you? Obviously, he's going to take things way too far. Who is going to be the one to stand up and resist this nonsense? Lord, I have problems. God, I have problems. And then I said, what about all the other commands? Lord, in scriptures, you've given command after command after command. Look after the widow. Look after the orphan. Look after the foreigner. You said this, and it was all in physical defense and to protect. I said, Lord, this does not make sense. And then I started all my wrestles, right? And chances are, when I was reading this passage, some of those things should have risen up in some of you, especially for the men in the room, who recognize what it's like to have a family underneath them that they have laid their lives down to protect. And then, Lord forbid, I'm sure we got mama bears in the room as well, who's like, hey, wait, hold up. You said, what about my child? Right? And so when I look at this and say, Lord, this doesn't make sense. And then I have to go back and say, okay, Lord, I've had to say, Lord, help me to humble myself and to look at the passage carefully. Because obviously, you being a God of justice, you're actually going after something here, and I'm being blinded because of my offenses. And you're right. I'm wrong. Open my eyes so I can see the beauty of the truth that you're stating. If we can learn to do that, the Lord will open our eyes to see a lot more. One of my first observations in this was the purpose of the statement. Again, the purpose is that Jesus is trying to undo faulty thinking. Amen. The first statement that we're looking at is, you have heard it once said. So he's saying, okay, I'm addressing something you've heard before. What you heard before was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now let's look at why he said that. First things first, we have to understand where that statement came from. That statement came straight out of Exodus. It's Exodus 21:24. And the context of eye for eye, tooth for tooth is actually civic. First things first. So now we have to recognize that there is a difference between personal offenses and civic offenses. Because Jesus also stated later on in scripture that I want to say Roman centurion, but that's not what Jesus used. He was saying that they do not carry the sword for no reason. He was talking about government officials. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? There's passages where it was saying that Jesus, like, hey, be aware of government officials, be aware of the authorities, be aware of officers. They don't carry a sword, club, gun for no reason. They are God's hand to bring judgment. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so what he was doing is establishing that God uses and works through governments to keep things safe. So this law that was stated, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was not necessarily meant for personal affairs. The perversion was that the Pharisees and Sadducees was taking this into personal affairs, meaning that if my brother in my own household punch me in the eye, I can punch him in the eye back. If my brother in the church stepped on my foot, well, I can look him in the face and be like, and step on his foot back. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And they were taking something that was a civic statement and bringing it down to personal affairs.
Yeah.
Now, the thing is, again, the main reason for everything that Jesus stated was for the promotion of love and the expression of love. So why would Jesus give such a command? I say Jesus as in Old Testament law, Mosaic law, the Lord himself. Why would he say eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Well, if we think about it, we all recognize that even in our governments, they can be quite corrupt at times, right? And Lord forbid, if there was a person of great power and they have the ability to exercise justice however they saw fit, the statement eye for eye, tooth for tooth was not to make things fair. It was to limit revenge. That was the purpose. He said, hold up, there's a problem here. Since you guys are in desire to be a nation, Israel, you are a young nation. Here are my 10 commandments. And then underneath the 10 commandments, he gave all these clauses and situations and circumstances to help them understand how to walk out the 10 commandments. But the 10 commandments was a promotion of love. These are the things that a father is giving his children to make sure that they can live in peace with one another. And then there's needed for other, all the other laws, all through Deuteronomy and Leviticus. These are the other laws to help govern and interpret these laws in context. Normally, those laws were all given because the children of Israel being hard-headed and choosing not to follow just the simplicity of the Ten Commandments. And so then there was like another clause, another clause, another clause, another clause. It's almost like that stupid thing that happens when you go to the airport and you're in the airplane and it says, when they talk about the smoke detector in the airplane, it says, please do not disconnect, dismantle, unhook, plug it. And it goes through all these. It's because everybody has chosen to go around the law some way, something foolish. So they have to give you all these different clauses for just saying, don't touch the thing. Does it make sense? And so because everybody was flirting with, is this an excuse? Is this okay? Can I do this? And the Lord said, okay, let me give you all this stuff to help you out. So this statement, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was to say, hey, if you are in civic authority and you have the ability to exercise the law, you have to make sure that there is a stopgap. If somebody does something foolish, you do not take it to the nth degree and kill somebody and say that this is right and just for me to do so because of your own personal offense. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth, we typically look at it as, is this for me to get back what I want? And actually, in the beginning, it was to make sure that the guy in power didn't overextend his authority. That was the original purpose. And so they said, to make sure the guy doesn't overextend his original authority, the Pharisees and Sadducees said, well, we're going to take this all the way down to the personal level to make sure that we can get what we want whenever somebody does something that's wrong, to us. And the Lord was like, I got to abolish all of this. First things first, there is a civic responsibility and authority that God has given for them to do this. And the funny thing is, every time someone has ever abused that authority, and it doesn't matter who, because when God gave that authority to Israel, right, we recognize the faults and the weaknesses of the kings that existed, right? And then the Lord said, I'm sorry, I trusted you to judge. And since you are unable to judge this fairly, I will judge this myself, and I'm going to judge you. And then he would raise up another nation. And then that nation, pick up the scriptures and look at it, it even says right there, Babylon was the biggest one, that the Lord said that Babylon was his right hand for correction. And he corrected not just Israel, but all the nations through Babylon. He brought judgment on Egypt. He brought judgment on Assyria. He brought judgment on Jerusalem. And all three of them were subject to Babylon. It was such a strong measure of judgment that it even says in Jeremiah that he caused the cattle and the beasts of the field to be subject to the authority of this man. I'm like, Lord, why did you put that nuance in there? It's like the animals were scared of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It's like, that is just amazing. And then, and most people get upset when you say certain things that God raises up challenging rulers to chastise his own people. But at the same time, when Babylon crossed the line, of which they did do, what did God do to Babylon? Leveled them and brought up another. And who was the other? It was like Babylon and the Persians and over again, all the way up to the Romans. And they all did the same thing. They came up with all this authority. God says, govern and rule, bring order. They start bringing order. They start abusing the authority. And then when they start abusing the authority, God says, I got to level you too. You see the point? And so the point is, when it comes down to it, we're just really busted. And we need to go back, whether civic or personal, we have to go back to the fundamentals as to why the law existed, to promote love. And if we lose sight of it, everything else Jesus says makes no sense. We have to recognize that we are operating in two dual identities or realities simultaneously. All right. What I mean is that there is, again, just like we talked about the law of the flesh, and there's the law of the spirit. Right. I just dialogued about us having differing identities. We have an identity to us that is given, like some of us have, if we are civic and have civic responsibilities. I have a friend. I've written the what are those things called? The recommendations for police officers. So I have a couple police officers that are dear friends of mine that I recommended them to be a police officer. And so they're friends, and they have the right to carry, obviously, and they are enforcements of the law, right? And now, if now these guys are all believers. I even have judges that are believers that are friends. And so if these guys are walking in the law and they look at their identity as the law bigger than their identity found in Christ, they're gonna be in error.
Yeah.
Now, when I say that is that we also have small scale responsibilities, right, of being civic. Because when I look at this passage and it says, do not resist the evil person, I have to ask my question, well, where does the buck stop, Lord? What if my wife is evil? What if my child is evil? What if my best friend is evil? Do I not resist them either? Like, these are the questions we should ask if we're actually wrestling with this passage. Where does it stop? And then we have to recognize that, again, it's not that you don't resist anyone at all for their evil, because if it's my child, I got my spoons for a reason. And just like the Bible says that they have their sword for a reason, I got my spoon for a reason. Does that make sense? And so that means I have an office that I'm walking in, the office of the Father, of which I walk in my office with great pride and dignity. Thank you for the Lord for blessing me with four kids. And I also walk in the office of a husband. We walk in offices as wives. And so therefore, there is room for correction. All right? But again, we cannot lose sight of the context. And we're going to explain, we're going to keep going through this a little bit. I'm hoping this is clear for you, as I'm still wrestling through a lot of this, even in my own heart. All right. So again, Exodus 21:24 was to show that we're trying to limit retribution and revenge. And again, the other side is to give God room, because God himself said that he is the one who judges. He said revenge or... what's the word? Now I've lost it.
Vengeance.
Vengeance. Thank you. Oh, Lord, too much stuff in my head. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, right? And so the Lord is saying, if vengeance is mine, I will repay, then we have to give room for him to do so. Because if we choose to exercise our own personal vengeance or to exercise our own understanding of what we think is retribution in a situation and circumstance, then we rob God of the opportunity to do it himself. He says, well, you got it. If you got it, you got it. And he won't intervene. All right? So let's look at this. Verse Deuteronomy 17, 19 through 20. And this is, again, just to re-solidify. And this is after all these, to re-solidify the governmental role of being God's hand extended to judge.
Yes.
Right? This is Deuteronomy 17. And I'm just looking at the last two verses. This is verse 19 and 20. And it says, it shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life. So this is actually a statement to kings. And what they're talking about as in the it is the law of the Lord. Okay. And he shall read the law of the Lord all of his days that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words in this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. This is, again, all the statements, and eye for eye, tooth for tooth is actually involved in all these statements. That his heart may not be lifted above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, so that his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. These are the purposes of the laws. All right? Again, I can't expound on this enough, that the purposes from the beginning of God's heart was to promote love and to express his hand of justice through the kings. All right? And for those of you guys, it was Jeremiah 27:6 about Babylon being God's servant. Mm-hmm. And also in Proverbs 21:1-8 continues to wash over the fact that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Yeah. And to look at that and observe that there is room for us to have faith in the systems and institutions that God has established, the governmental ones, even the ones in our own homes, to actually withstand evil. The big picture that God is fighting against in this passage is our desire for revenge. Amen. All right? Now, again, I don't need to go into that part. That's just extra heady stuff. My wife will probably thank me for not saying it. So here we go. My second observation is context. So we're looking at the evil person, right? And I had to go back and take a step back and say, okay, well, what's the definition of the evil person? And so I just hit Webster's 1828, having bad qualities. Of a moral kind, wicked, corrupt, perverse, wrong, has evil thoughts, evil deeds, evil speaking, an evil generation. These are all the things that are stated with, comes down to evil, right? And when I look carefully at the passage, I can, if I was to paraphrase the passage, we can look at verse 39. It says, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever assaults you, I'll give him opportunity to assault you again. If anyone wants to sue you unjustly because he's an evil person and he wants to take away your things, let him take your things and then some. And then I'm looking at this and, Lord, this doesn't even make any sense. And he says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That actually was taken out of certain things that were happening at that day. Literally, that was happening that day. But it's almost like a manipulation of a circumstance. Someone, you can have this happen at your work where somebody manipulates a situation, circumstance, and piles more work upon you than they had to do just because they could do that. And they're commanding that you do this extra stuff. If not, you could be manipulated into losing your job. You know what I'm talking about? Those kinds of circumstances. In this case, the literal situation about going that extra mile was with the Roman officers. The Roman officers had a law that if you were sitting by the side of the road, or you could have actually been working, if they had luggage that they were carrying, they could look at you and say, you carry my luggage, and you'd have to carry it for a mile. That was law back then. Now, again, obviously that would happen, and then they would actually make you walk more than a mile. Because who's to determine when you started and when you stopped? So the Romans would do that stuff. And it was one of the things that caused the Israel to have hatred towards the Romans. Because they would do stuff like that. It was the same law that was in existence that caused... I can't remember man's name. I'm having so many mind blanks today. What was the man's name who carried Jesus' cross? Simon. There you go. Simon. And he looked at him and said, hey, carry Jesus' cross. He was there. Able-bodied guy. Was like, what's all the commotion? A Roman looks over at you. And he had no choice but to say yes. If not, by law, they could kill him because he was breaking the law. All right? And so in this situation and circumstance, Jesus was saying, even if the Romans or somebody manipulates you and tells you to carry or do something that you don't want to do, then your job is to actually follow suit and not only do what they said, but do an extra mile. And then he says, give him who asks of you. Even if you're aware that this person squandered what they had, and now they want to try to squander what you have, knowing that you're a good steward, and they know that you have something they can ask you for. Dave's like, well, I know Dave's got it together, so I'm going to ask Dave. Dave's got money. You know, I squandered all mine. Doesn't matter that I make more than Dave. He's got something. So let me ask him for his. Does that make sense? And people do that. Like, it's crazy. I'm sure I've heard even nightmares of parents who've had kids, and the kids make more money than their parents, but they know since their parents are saving, it's like, well, I'm just going to go spend my mom's money. Why? Wait, spend your mother's money? It's the wickedness of our world. And then Jesus says all this stuff. He says, give. And I said, Lord, again, I have problems. Now, the thing is, there's a couple things that the Lord caused me to focus my attention on specifically in light of this. And what he caused me to focus my attention on was the evil person. Yeah. And the reason why is that he's focusing on a context of the heart for a brief moment as well for us. If I'm looking at somebody and I can't see anything but them being an evil person, the Lord was giving us an opportunity to use the law of love to gain a friend. Because if we say, Lord, this person is evil and they're doing evil towards me and I can't see a way out, the Lord is saying, here's your way out. Humility. You come low and you serve and you give and you go that extra mile. You do this, and other scriptures talk about us doing kindness, and it's like heaping hot coals of fire on their head. What it's doing, honestly, like I had to study. I hit so many commentaries trying to understand that scripture. I didn't really get very far. I had to pray. And one of the things is, it's the heaping of the hot coals on your head was actually to give an opportunity for your heart to be awakened by giving sobriety to your head. Like, do you realize what you're doing? Like, if somebody's doing evil to you, the thing is, they are actually anticipating the law of sin and death to be actively involved in your members. And so they are doing things to provoke a certain response because of their faith in the evil in you. Yeah. And then when you choose to walk in the Spirit, subject to the power of the Lord, all of a sudden you're heaping hot coals on them to say, hey, wake up. Your heart is cold and it needs to be warmed up. And you give an opportunity for them to actually see the foolishness of their ways. Think about it. When if you were to actually walk through some of this stuff in the heat of the moment, can you see how quickly the circumstance is diffused? And it sets the stage to obtain a friend. It's the same reason why scriptures that exist in the scriptures that say stuff like a soft answer turns away wrath. It's the same principle. It completely disarms people and causes them to see in sobriety, especially when it is coming from somebody who is submitted to the power of the Lord, the ways of the Lord, and the love of the Lord, and they're determined to win their brother. See, the word evil is the key word. Now, when I talked about that whole thing about the father or the mother, or what if my wife is doing the evil, that the whole circumstance dramatically changes. Because I'm not looking at my wife as the evil person if she's doing something wrong. I'm not looking at my child as the evil person. I'm looking at them as my child. And as I'm looking at them as one that I dearly love, then I have the freedom to correct. But as soon as I cross the plane of I can't see you as my brother anymore, I can only see you as an adversary, there's only one tool that works. Love. But as long as you can keep your context straight, it's the same thing that, it's the same word when it says resist, it's the same resist that's actually in scripture when we looked at Paul and Peter's interaction. When Paul said, Paul said to Peter, I resisted him to his face. But that resistance of the foolishness that Peter was doing was in the context of two loving brothers. That's why he resisted. Because he was contending for his brother's identity. But if you cannot contend for the identity of somebody else because you can't see anything else in front of that person, in light of that person, but they're evil, the only option you have is to take a back seat and allow humility to come out and you to love them into the kingdom.
Yes.
It's that word evil. That's the key word. If you can't see, now we can think about, let's take a few steps back and even consider all the situations and circumstances in our own lives and how many people offended us and how many of them we could still call them such and such, meaning whatever title, son, daughter, wife, mother, father, whatever, and how we can actually go back and correct or resist as Peter or as Paul resisted Peter, and that was all fine and good and expected in the kingdom of God. But as soon as somebody was enemy, and we recognize that there's a hostility that is raising up within us, and we can't see them as a brother in the Lord, sister in the Lord, or even as family, then the Lord says there's only one answer to deal with that. Because again, what the Lord is against is revenge. When I'm actually going to correct my wife is correcting me, it's never in the context of revenge. That doesn't make any sense. So therefore, this scripture to those circumstances does not apply. Because that's not what it's about. Again, Jesus was fighting against the desire for revenge and unlawful restitution for certain things. Because that's where the problem was. Jesus chose his words amazingly carefully and beautifully accurate here. So with that, as I'm coming up to the end, we have to recognize again that humility, it is the mother of all virtues. Yeah. Just like we hear that pride is the mother of all sin. Without humility, none of the fruit of the Spirit that is talked about in Galatians chapter 5, none of them we can touch. They don't work. Love without humility, faith without humility, you know, peace without humility. Pick any of the fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering without humility, kindness without humility. It does not work. It's through coming low and having the appropriate dialogues with the Lord and say, God, what is before me and how should I respond? And then trusting him in your response. Because we know confidently, this is not saying that we should never defend. That's not the case. And we recognize in the context that this is to keep order in light of civic matters. And it does not stop us from brothers and sisters in Christ doing life together. It's the context is that word evil. And when it settles in your heart, which is still hard, mind you, that is still painfully hard. When you're looking at somebody and you can't see them except for being evil, then that means the Lord says you have to come low. And if you come low, you will actually set the stage for your glorification. You will be glorified in Christ because you're showing levels of humility and walking in the Spirit. The same things that happened with Christ when he laid his life down is happening in you as you lay your life down. And then you also set the stage for the brother to be won over. I'm going to end just reading just a couple aspects. One of Jesus is walking this out, as well as one that was observed, even someone else, Martin Luther King, actually, when they were writing this out. And just to give this as a context of something for us to hope in, as in this could actually be accomplished in us. Is that all right? Yeah. Here we go. Yeah, a lot of this is going to be pulls from scriptures as well as quotes of other men, but I'm going to read just a few chunks. It says, I gave my back to the smiters. Obviously, the eye is Jesus. My cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. This is clearly right out of Isaiah, the beginning part. He says, I hid my face from shame, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Even the first Jewish police spat on him, blindfolded him, and struck him in the face. And then the Roman soldiers followed suit. They crowned him with thorns, clothed him in imperial purple, invested him with a scepter of reed. They jeered at him, "Hail, the King of the Jews." They knelt before him. They mocked him, and they spat in his face, and they struck him with their hands. And Jesus, with infinite dignity of self-control and love, he held his peace. He demonstrated his total refusal to retaliate by allowing them to continue their cruel mockery until they had finished. Further, before we become too eager to evade the challenge of his teaching and behavior as mere unpractical idealism, we need to remember that Jesus called his disciples to what Bonhoeffer, you guys know Bonhoeffer, the African evangelist, termed a visible participation in his cross. This is how Peter put it. Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And he trusted himself to him who judges justly. That was right out of Peter and him who judges justly is the Father. This other passage in this book, focusing on Martin Luther King. This is a quote from Dr. Benjamin Mays, who spoke at Martin Luther King's funeral. If any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew. House bombed, living day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death, maliciously accused of being a communist, falsely accused of being insincere, stabbed by a member of his own race, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, occasionally deeply hurt because of friends that betrayed him, and yet this man held no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind, and he went up and down the length and the breadth of the world preaching nonviolence and the redemptive power of love. Yes. I had to read the one about King because he was a man just like anybody else. Amen. I think the main thing I'm encouraging us in light of what Jesus commands, the main thing is that we have to walk in the Spirit. Amen. Any other way to try to do this without it is impossible. And we'd be fools to think that we could do it. And as we continue to wrestle with the scriptures, we're going to find that the wisdom of the Lord is still the wisdom of the Lord. And it cannot be thwarted. This is the only way that we can turn an enemy into a friend, and that we will grow in humility, grace, and the very beauty that our Lord walked in. Amen. I'm going to pray. And if anybody else desires prayer tonight, the altars will be open. And we also do have snacks and things of the like available. I would encourage you please to join us and fellowship with us. And yeah. Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how your word humbles us and how your word challenges us, how your word expresses your love to us. Lord, I thank you for the consistent wrestlings that exist for us and in your word, and how you have not called us to be a doormat, but you've called us to be like an anvil that things beat against and nothing penetrates. Lord, we have a rock solid identity in you. And Lord, we thank you for the identity that we have in you, and that we thank you for the power of your work. Lord, we trust you, and we ask that you'd help us day by day, step by step, moment by moment, to walk out our trust in you. We love you, we thank you, and we ask that you be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
Blessings to you all.